If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, once again to the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. And oh my, what a magnificent gospel this is. The particular verses that concern us this morning begin with verse 25 and through verse 30. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me. As we have seen in the last message, in this tremendous passage of Scripture, the stupendous claims of our Lord Jesus Christ stand out with a remarkable clarity. The alternative as to who Jesus Christ really is actually are extremely limited. For he is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord of all. There are many people who make the unfounded claim that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. But such a statement is made through sheer ignorance, or else it is a deliberate attempt to express a falsehood. For Jesus Christ not only claimed to be God, he accepted worship as God and exercised all the prerogatives of God. And he spoke about himself in a way that can only be described as astonishing. He asserted that he was a teacher whose doctrine should be accepted unquestioningly. He said that he was the perfect example of conduct and character. He said that he was an absolutely sinless being. He said that he was able to work miracles that no one else could possibly bring to pass. He said he would rise from the dead. He said he would be the final judge at the end of time. He said that he was one with the Father, making himself equal with God. He asserted over and over again that he was incarnate God. He commanded his disciples to love him, to obey him, to follow him, to sacrifice for him, to believe in him, to worship him, and if need be, to die for him exactly as they would die for God. And never forget, as theological liberalism so often says, never forget that Jesus was crucified not because he was good, not because he interfered with the traditions of Judaism, not because he was a champion of the causes of minorities and of the oppressed, not because he was a social reformer, though he was all of these, but because, as the Jews said in their own accusation that we looked at together in John 10:33, he, being a man, made himself God. So you see, in the light of these assertions, faced as we are with these claims and with their implications, we must say then that indeed Jesus Christ is either a liar, or else he is a lunatic, or else he is indeed Lord of all. the inhumanated God. And as C.S. Lewis tells us, the one thing that we can never do is come with a patronizing nonsense about his being a good man, because he never left that alternative open to us, and he never intended to. We can describe him as the greatest and the guiltiest of imposters, guilty of the most monstrous chicanery in the history of the world, who practiced a deceit without parallel in the story of the human race. Or else we can say that he was a madman, a paranoid, a fit case for a psychopathic ward, a victim of delusions of grandeur. Or else we must kneel in his presence to cry out with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." You see, it's true. He was either the most subtle refinement of incarnate wickedness the world has ever seen, or else he was a fit subject for psychiatric care, or else he was, as the scripture tells us, God manifest in the flesh. I like what we read in Titus 2:13, where it says that he is God. You see, the laudation of his character and his life just won't do. It's inadequate. Giving him admiration, even tears, will not do. He must be owned, he must be extolled, he must be exalted, he must be accepted, he must be received as the inhumanated God, the revelation of God to man, and man's only possible hope, man's only possible Savior. And so in the passage of Scripture before us, as we've seen, he presents himself as the author of life, the life bringer. He's the one who will raise the dead to life, and when they are raised, he is the one who will be the judge who will at last assign destiny to all men. And he declares that it is his authority to exercise all of the functions of Messiah, the chosen one of God, and to be the anointed one who at last will inaugurate the millennial age as the great, exalted King of kings and Lord of lords. And now in verse 25, we read that our Lord Jesus Christ has the power to impart life to dead souls. Look at verse 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, these words do not have reference to those who are physically dead, whose bodies are moldering in a grave. Actually, these words refer to those who are spiritually dead. And our Lord is speaking about giving life to dead souls. He's talking here about the tremendous miracle of spiritual birth. What a thought it is, and what a truth, that all men out and apart from the life of Jesus Christ are spiritually dead. It's an awesome thought. Dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. My, how this explains the behavior and the attitude of the natural man. He's spiritually dead. In order that you might appreciate this, will you turn with me to Ephesians 2? Look at verse 1. "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." Then look at verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." Turn to Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I think one other scripture makes this point in a very interesting way. Look at Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Keep your Bible open to the book of Romans for a moment. Because Adam sinned and you and I were in the loins of Adam, death passed upon all men, and God looks down upon the human race and he sees men and women dead to himself and dead to everything spiritual. Look at Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. What a thought. Every man apart from Jesus Christ is spiritually dead. And because he's spiritually dead, as the apostle said to the Corinthians, the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he discern them, because they're spiritually discerned. The reason he can't understand is because he is spiritually dead. And man cannot know God in any personal relationship. He is alienated and separated from God. He is ruled by satanic suggestion. He does not have a pulse beat toward God. Man is spiritually dead. There's one thing about a dead man. He can't do anything for himself. A dead man can't do anything for himself. A dead man can't change his condition. Even so, those dead in trespasses and sin will never be brought to life unless they receive life through another, and that other is Jesus Christ. That's what it means when the Word of God says that he is the author of life. Now, it's interesting that our Lord says here, the time is coming and is here now. It's interesting because this is the introduction of this wonderful dispensation that we call the dispensation of the grace of God. This glorious era began when our Lord invaded the earth, came into the stream of human history in corporal form, and it's been in progress for nearly 2,000 years. God has been and is imparting spiritual life to dead souls who put their trust and confidence in the living Christ. Now, this is what we call the new birth, and we studied this together in the 3rd chapter of John's Gospel. This is what we call the miracle of regeneration. Man's hope then is exclusively in the divine activity of God in his behalf, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, and the penetration of man's soul by the personal conscious presence of Jesus Christ. Unaided, man remains the servant of sin, full of corruption, lost, alienated from God, without hope, without spiritual life, dead in trespasses and sin. And so you see, the Christian's answer to the world we live in is the possibility of a spiritual resurrection that makes new men for a new world. One of the most intriguing facts to me of our time is the frustration of modern psychology and philosophy when it comes to the subject of man. His terrible proclivity for evil, and the fact that no matter what men do, man seems to be incapable of overcoming his disposition to sin. But you see, the Christian's answer is, that when Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, invades that spiritually dead man's life, he becomes alive to God for the first time. He becomes, as the apostle says, a new creature in Christ Jesus. You see, this is the climactic, dramatic metamorphosis which Christianity alone purports to accomplish. It's interesting that the communists think that by a careful animal husbandry that they're going to produce a proletariat that will never commit a crime, that will be a perfect man. Can't happen. The only way that man can be changed is by the infusion of the germ seed of a new order of God-conscious life. This is the miraculous in Christianity. And this, as we saw in our study of the third chapter of John's Gospel, is the most stupendous thing that God Almighty does on this planet Earth. And this is what I look about in John 10:10 when he says, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." And so until spiritual life has been imparted, until the miracle of regeneration has become an experience, obviously there is no spiritual life, and so there can be no spiritual growth. There has to be life before there can be Christ Jesus. The words "the dead shall hear" are a very strange, enigmatical paradox to the carnal mind. And yet it all becomes very clear when we remember that it is the voice of the Son of God they hear. And interestingly, that voice can penetrate the dead. No other voice can. His voice alone can penetrate death itself, because his voice is the life-giving voice, and the dead can hear his voice and live. I think we have a tremendous illustration of this in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, in the story of Lazarus. He had been physically dead, you remember, for 4 days. Dead so that decomposition had set in. His body was in a state of decay, of putrefaction and corruption. Nevertheless, our Lord stood before the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the laws of decomposition were reversed, and Lazarus came from the tomb, a monument to the power of God, alive and well. You see, there is only one voice that can penetrate the region of death, and it's the voice of Jesus Christ. It's the voice of power, unlimited, omniscient power. It is the voice that can reach the heart then, that is utterly dead to spiritual reality. Millions have heard that voice and found new life in Christ. They know what it is to have the life of God pulsating in their souls. What a solemn thing it is that spiritually dead men and women are privileged by the Holy Spirit in the application of the Word of God to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. What a responsibility it is, because it decides the difference between eternal death and eternal life. In 1 John 5:11, don't turn to it, because I'll have you turn to it in just a moment. John says, "And this is the record that God has given us eternal life." And then he says, "And this life is in his Son." By the way, the trusting believer has that throbbing, thrilling quality of life right this very second. Go back to verse 24 again. John 5:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that heareth my word. Now do you see the meaning of that? He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is, present tense, passed from death into life. Now turn, if you will, to 1 John. And look at chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. How glorious. Eternal life is received through hearing and believing the voice of the Son of God. Now here's a very important point. It becomes very obvious then that we cannot do anything to deserve this life. What can a dead man do? Can't do anything. We cannot please God until we receive this life that he has for us. In fact, Romans 6:23, we know, says, the wages of sin is what? Death. And then what does Romans 3:23 say? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But what does the last half of Romans 6:23 say? But the gift of God is eternal life. So eternal life is a gift. You can't earn it. Isn't it interesting that no matter how much we preach on this, no matter how much we teach it, it is still the number one delusion of man. That some way, somehow, you've got to do something. Well, just remember that outside of Jesus Christ, you're spiritually dead. And then think what a dead man can do for himself. And so you see, we cannot obtain spiritual life through subjection to certain religious ordinances, by availing ourselves of so-called sacraments. We do not receive spiritual life through baptism or the Lord's Supper or through doing penance or attending church or giving money, but only when Christ speaks to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is the dead hearing Christ's voice and living. Spiritual life is conditioned on hearing and believing. In fact, in Ephesians 1:13, the apostle says to the Ephesians, ye also trusted, listen, after that ye heard the word of truth. Now look at verses 26 and 27. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Actually, this is the very same truth that we just read in verses 22 and 23. What, by the way, is interesting about verse 27 is that here we have a direct reference, once again, to Jesus Christ as the Old Testament Messiah. For the name Son of Man was the name that was given to the predicted Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures. And in fact, it's the exact term that Daniel uses in Daniel 7:13. But now continuing on. Christ then has the power to impart life also to dead bodies. Not only men spiritually dead, but bodies that are dead. Our Lord is right now, right this moment, by his Holy Spirit and the application of his word, imparting life to souls who are dead in trespasses and sin, and raising them in the new life in Christ so that they become alive to God. This is the resurrection that takes place when a man puts his faith and confidence and trust in the word of Christ. But later on, our Lord is going to impart life to those whose bodies are in the grave, raising those bodies from the dead, just as he did with Lazarus. I just thought of something. Dear Dwight L. Moody said, it's a good thing that our Lord said, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he had just said, come forth, every single grave on earth would have been instantly emptied. So what do we read in verses 28 and 29? Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. If we put this in a little more familiar translation, it would read like this: do not wonder, don't be astonished, for the time is coming when all those who are in the tombs and the graves are going to hear his voice, and they're going to come out of the graves. Those that have practiced doing good will come out to the resurrection of new life, and those that have done evil will be raised for judgment, raised to meet their sentence. It was as though Jesus said, do not be surprised that I can impart life to dead souls, that I can give eternal life to those who believe in me, who trust in me. Someday I'm going to empty every grave on the planet Earth. I read where someone has estimated that the number of people that are dead would be 720 billion. So you see, those of us who are alive represent a very small fraction of those who have previously lived and died. All of these billions, their bodies have been dissolved into their chemical parts. They've become a part of the dust of the earth. And remember, nothing is impossible with God who created these wonderful bodies of ours. There will be a resurrection both of the righteous and the unrighteous. The hour is coming, the word of God tells us, when all that are in the grave shall come forth. Now, contrary to the popular idea that there is to be a general judgment at the last day, sometimes referred to as the end of the world, the scripture actually teaches that there are two resurrections. By the way, the order of the resurrections is found in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to it, please. First of all, there is the resurrection unto life, the resurrection of the just or the righteous, described as they that have done good. Look at verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Interestingly, those who participate in that first resurrection will be, for example, all who have died in Christ. And in order that you might be clear on this, will you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and let's look at these glorious verses that describe the translation of the church and the resurrection of the dead saints. For if we believe, beginning at verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, that's the word that refers to the bodies of the saints, will God bring with him? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, and I like Wiest's translation of this, in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All right, part of the first resurrection then will be those who have died in Christ, those who are members of the body of Christ, the church. And then interestingly, in Revelation 20, we have another group that is still participating in what we call the first resurrection. And this particular group would be, first of all, the martyrs of the tribulation. So in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, we have the understanding of the completion of the first resurrection. And I saw thrones, beginning at verse 4, And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, I believe that also in this resurrection at the end of the tribulation, of the tribulation saints who were martyred, there will also be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. This is the resurrection described in Daniel 12:2. So you see, all those who have part in that first resurrection are so described. And that's why in verse 6 of Revelation 20 we read, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right. The word of God tells us that we should be anxious to be participants in that first resurrection. In that first resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits. The raptured saints who've been dead in Christ are part of the fruits of the first resurrection. And then there is the resurrection at the end of the tribulation period of the martyred saints of the tribulation and the saints of the Old Testament. Ah, but then there's to be another resurrection. And that's the resurrection of the wicked dead, those who have done evil. And they will be resurrected to stand before the judgment of the great white throne. Now, these two resurrections, the resurrection that we've just talked about of those who are part of the first resurrection and the second resurrection, are separated by 1,000 years. The wicked dead will then stand before the great white throne to answer for the awful sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." All right. Those who refuse to hearken to our Lord Jesus Christ when by the Holy Spirit he speaks to them words of grace and truth will be compelled one day to hear his dread summons for them to appear before the great white throne judgment. They would not believe on him as Savior of sinners, but they will then have to believe on him as the Lord of the dead. And not a vestige of hope is held out for them. This is not a resurrection of probation. Nothing awaits them but impartial judgment, the formal, the public pronouncement of their sentence of doom. And that's why the Word of God describes this particular resurrection as a resurrection to condemnation, a resurrection to damnation. Now, let's notice for a moment these two classes. First, they that have done evil. Immediately, the question comes, is salvation then based on what one does? Well, we've saw, not so. Only in the sense that if men persist in their sins, they will be judged for their evil doings. We have seen that in the scripture we just read in Revelation 20, verse 12, "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Time doesn't permit us to go into it, but we could see that there are degrees of punishment. This is taught in Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. It is fascinating that science tells us not a deed that's ever been done, not a word that has ever been spoken has really been lost. They tell us that our memories in this respect are amazing, that the information that we've stored in our minds is a complete record of our lives. And that although we do not have the ability to recall, it's all there. It's there down to the most minute details. Scientists tell us, interestingly, that the day may come when we will be able to extract from the very walls of a building the voices of persons who have spoken in that room perhaps hundreds of years before. They tell us the day may come when we can take out of the atmosphere the voices of those long dead, for every word we say never perishes, it keeps on going. We can destroy our deeds in the sense that we think that we have forgotten them, but actually we have not. And the truth is, we can never destroy our deeds, nor can we destroy our memories. Men are lost today, not barely because of the sins they have committed, but because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They've refused the remedy for sin. They've refused the proffer of the divine catharsis of cleansing and forgiveness. I like the Amplified translation, because it's very true to the Greek of John 3:18. Let me read it to you in the way it's presented. He who believes on him, our Lord Jesus Christ, who clings to, trusts in, relies on him, is not judged. He who trusts in him never comes up for judgment. For him there is no rejection, no condemnation. He incurs no damnation. But he who does not believe, not cleave to, rely on, trust in him, is judged already. He has already been convicted, has already received his sentence, because he has not believed on and trusted in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He is condemned for refusing to let his trust rest in Christ's name. Man, that's powerful. Jesus said in John 15:9 that it would be the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict men of sin because they believe not on him. This, you see, is the one great damning sin that ruins the soul of a man for all eternity. If you refuse the great, tremendous, finished work of the cross, if you turn away from the one who bore the full penalty for your sins on Skull Hill, on that cursed tree, then the merits of that provided redemption can never be applied to you, and you must one day face the record of your unforgiven, uncleansed sins before the judgment bar of God Almighty. That, you remember, is exactly what the Apostle Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill. And I remember standing on Mars Hill and thinking about these words. I'm pretty sure I said them. Acts 17, verse 31. Notice what the Apostle is saying to the Athenians. He says that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent. And notice what he says. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he has given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so you see, the unbelieving dead are to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. We just read in Revelation 20, out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. But oh, how glorious escape can be found by recourse to the examination of another book, which is called in Revelation 20, verse 15, the Book of Life. Oh, how wonderful. In it are written the names of every man and woman who humbly, simply trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. These are those who have participated in the first resurrection and are described as those who have done good, or literally those who have practiced good. And then immediately the question would come up, well, then are we saved because of our goodness? And the very obvious answer is the only reason that men participate in the first resurrection is because they have put their faith and confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that their names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so it's not a question, listen very carefully, this is important. It's not a question of doing good as a means of obtaining salvation, but rather doing good or practicing good because of what has happened to us, because we have become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Because if a man has really received the germ seed of this new and thrilling and glorious life, his life will correspond to his testimony. The new life produces good works. Turn back to Ephesians, and I think it's so vividly brought out in Ephesians 2. Notice in verse 8 we read, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And just stop right there. Don't take the time to look it up. I'll read it to you because I want you to hold your Bible right there. But in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, we're told, "To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now, this is no contradiction. The minute a man comes into a positive relationship with Jesus Christ, there is a dramatic change in his life. This is the outward, external, obvious sign that he has become a Christian. But now, wait a minute. He's become a Christian. Now, will you look at verse 10 of Ephesians 2? "For we are his workmanship." And by the way, in the Greek, that's the word poema, which means God's poem. And in the Greek language, the highest art that man knew was poetic expression. And so we're God's masterpiece. We are created in Christ Jesus. We're his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto what? Read it. Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, we do the good works because of the fact that we've become new creatures in Christ Jesus. In other words, our lives are to correspond with our testimony. There's another application that I think is very exciting, and we'll just about have time to do this, and I'll have to let you go. Will you look at John 6, and will you take note of verses 28 and 29? The Jews come to Jesus, and they said unto him, verse 28, "What shall we do that we might," notice, "work the works of God?" I'm sure that's the question that men are asking today in the midst of all of the terrible chaos and the problems that defy solution. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And notice the response of our Lord in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye" what? "Believe on him whom he hath sent." In other words, the highest work a man can render to God is to believe the record that God hath given concerning his Son. If we may say it, this is the work that man does, if he does any work. Now, it's true that though the righteous dead will never stand before the judgment to face the record of their sins, because they've been forgiven and cleansed and blotted out in the efficacy of the shed blood of the vicarious death of the perfect Savior, yet the righteous will stand before the Bema Seat, as we call it, where our works are to be made manifest. And according to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15, we will be judged for our works, and then we will be rewarded, or else we will not be rewarded. Well, as we've seen, our Lord Jesus Christ has the power to execute judgment. This is stated once again in verse 30, and with this we'll close. I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me. Our Lord says, my judgment is righteous. Our Lord will not deal in the day of judgment any longer in grace, but he will deal in inflexible righteousness. He will administer justice, not mercy. And so if men refuse the offer of the gospel, there is a day when a righteous God will judge men on the basis to die. And there are two resurrections, and there are two destinies that follow the two resurrections. The terrible importance of this life is that it determines eternity. In this life, we choose the way that leads to life, or we choose the way that leads to death. And our relationship, our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, decides whether we will be raised with the first resurrection and enter the blessings of the presence of our matchless Christ, or whether if we continue to reject him and die, we will have to wait for the second resurrection and have to stand in judgment and bear the penalty of our sins for all eternity. To receive Jesus Christ then as Lord and Savior is to experience two resurrections, an immediate spiritual resurrection that we receive here and now when there is infused to us the very eternal life of God. And then we have the assurance of a physical resurrection when we will receive bodies glorified and adapted in every way for the habitation of our souls in the final world of the redeemed called heaven. Oh, listen. Not to receive this life that's offered to us in Christ is to commit the terrible tragedy of spiritual suicide. It means to die, to spend your eternity without God and without hope forever. Oh, how wonderful that this is the dispensation of the grace of God. And the reason that God waits, the reason our Lord delays his return, is in order that men might have an opportunity to accept what he has done for us in becoming our Savior. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Oh, how we pray that these truths we've studied will live in thee. That as the apostle said to the Colossians, our lives are hid with God in Christ. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,